All right, let's turn to Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. What happens when men face God? Simple answer to that is they inevitably shake with fear, no matter who they are, no matter what their relationship with God might be. That's a natural response in the presence of God. Some, of course, meet their end when they face God. They're arrogant. They refuse to bow their knee to Him, and destruction awaits them. Of course, for others, God-fearing men, when they face Him, they also are afraid, but typically in those situations, they hear different words from God. They often hear the word from the Lord, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear." This was the scenario when God appeared to Abraham, when He appeared to Isaac, when He appeared to Jacob. All three of those men, different times, God said, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Moses, same kind of situation at the burning bush. Joshua. Even Isaiah, we looked at Isaiah 6 when he came face to face with the holy, holy, holy God, was filled with fear. "Woe is me, for I am undone." Even the disciples on the Mount Transfiguration, you remember that story, they were filled with great fear as well. Other men, while they may have feared God in such circumstances, did not humble themselves. We've already seen the defiance of King Ahaz in our study here in Isaiah. Same thing with Sennacherib. You know, just hard-hearted, defying God, standing against God. "I don't care what God says. Your God is nothing. It's no different than any other God." The Bible's filled with people who pretend not to fear God when they stand against Him. Well, what we're going to see this morning is that when we reject and dismiss God, we have a great reason to be afraid. We have great reason to fear. But if God is with us, we do not need to be afraid of Him. His love for us casts out fear. And this is a true message for every person in every age, in every generation. Everyone will stand before God. The question is, will you stand with fear or will you stand without fear? With that, let me read to you Isaiah 41, and we'll see some contrast here in this chapter. Let's listen to God's Word. Isaiah 41:1. "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They've drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It is good.' And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rid you,' do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away. The storm will scatter them, but you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself as the God of Israel. I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make a wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us in fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come. From the rising of the sun, he will call on my name, and he will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning that we might know? Or from former times that we may say, he is right. Surely there was no one who declared. Surely there was no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are. And to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there's no one. There's no counselor among them who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Now let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths that we've just read. And now we pray that you'd give us minds that could comprehend what we've read so that it might impact our own lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Isaiah 41, you know, we're into that easy part, quote unquote, of Isaiah, right? We always love to get to chapter 40 and beyond, and it has a more familiar, easier ring to us, and we know like 41:10, a lot of you have memorized that verse that we read here, so even reading this chapter has a sense of familiarity to it. But it's kind of interesting, isn't it, read through that. I don't know if you're able to kind of stay focused and follow. This isn't that easy a chapter to kind of get. You know, what exactly is happening here? Yeah, we like verse 10, and there's some other verses that kind of ring out to us and we connect with, but it isn't always easy to piece together the storyline in this particular chapter. One of the reasons is one of those chapters where God is changing who He's addressing in the course of the chapter. He changes two or three different times. Now, we'll be able to sort it out as we move along here. But I want you to understand, there are two primary groups here that God is speaking to. The first group are the nations that are kind of the neighbors surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Israel. Excuse me. He calls them coastlands, and that's how the chapter begins. These are the islands and the nations that are on the coast of places, really just representing those neighbors of Israel. They're outside of the covenant people of God. The second group of people are His own people. And the truth is, both of these parties have sinned. Both of them have significant things they need to face. Both have been guilty of idolatry and pride and godless living. And both are going to have to face God. And both are going to have to face the instruments that God uses and raises up to accomplish His righteous plan. But as we're going to see, the outcome for these two groups is vastly different. So we're going to kind of break the chapter down and look at the two groups and follow it through back and forth as we see it working out. So let's start with those who are afraid, because both of these groups have fear. Let's start with the group that is afraid but have rejected God. What does this have to say? What does He say to this particular group? And of course, we have to recognize it's not so far removed from us as we might think. We still live in a world and in a culture where people that you're around are like this. In other words, they fear God. They believe that God exists. They're struggling with personal guilt. You know people like this, right? But they're not Christians. When you talk to them about death or when you can get them to be serious about life, there's a genuine, not just uncertainty about the future, but fear about the future. But they have not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ. For some of them, perhaps it's because they haven't heard the gospel yet. And they're still waiting on you, the maybe one Christian they know, to tell them the good news of Christ. For others, maybe they have heard the gospel, but for whatever reason, at this point in time, they've been too proud to submit to Christ. They've not come to Him in faith. So they're outside of the people of God at this moment. It's that latter group that God addresses as this chapter begins. And if you were here last week, you can pick up a little bit easier on the play on words that Isaiah is using here. But it's not that hard to get. Look at the end of chapter 40. You remember what we looked at last week? Those who wait on the Lord, what do they get? They gain new strength, right? That was the promise we were looking at last week. If you wait on God, you're going to gain new strength. So now chapter 41 begins, and he picks up on that little phrase, and he's calling, summoning the coastlands, the nations, and he's saying to them, basically, go get some new strength. You know, they're not coming to him, but he's saying, you better muster up your own strength. You better get some new strength, and you come here and stand before me. And so, coastlands, listen to me in silence. Let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward. Then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. So this God is summoning them to appear before Him. But when they come, God has a message that they are to listen to in silence. And what is that message? Well, brought down in verse 2, God has aroused, He says, one from the east who is going to come and deliver up, or the idea here is defeat, the nations, one who is going to subdue the kings, and basically is going to blow them away like chaff. So this is a pronouncement of judgment that's coming. And the instrument of this righteousness, as he's referred to, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet, this is a kind of a subtle reference to Cyrus, the king of the Persians. Now, he's not named here, but when we get up to chapter 44 and 45, he is named. So we're coming to that. But this is an introduction to Cyrus, the king of Persia. And to understand that, you just have to remember, maybe you know, maybe you don't know, but Cyrus, this king of Persia, was the one who defeated the Babylonians. King of the Medes and the Persians. He actually inherited the Midian Empire. So Cyrus he's still off. Remember, we said this a couple of weeks ago. Isaiah is looking prophetically down the road 100 plus years. He's looking forward, looking toward the Babylonian captivity and beyond. And Cyrus was this mighty king that God raised up that would sweep through the lands of the known world and defeat the nations, and he would be an instrument of terror to all of the other nations. But this same king, Cyrus, would also be an instrument of righteousness to the people of God, because when he defeated the Babylonians, he effectively ended the Babylonian captivity and allowed the people to return to Jerusalem. So God was going to use Cyrus in a good way in the lives of his own people. So what we really have here, more than God trying to give us a detailed historical lesson, is God predicting the future and announcing the future as he does. But more than that, in verse 4, not just saying that he knows the future, but the idea is that he is ordaining the future. God knows it because he's planned it. This is God's plan. I am he. I'm the one that is doing all of this. So that's kind of the first four verses in a nutshell, and it sets the stage for what happens in the rest of the chapter. And here's where it really gets interesting. Look down to verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that the message from God really gets through. And Isaiah's painted such a clear picture. They see it. The coastlands have seen being said here, or if they haven't seen it, they're going to see it, and they are afraid. Coastlands have seen and are afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble. And in our minds, then, what you might be saying is, well, that's a good thing, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if they're afraid, this is a positive step. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you're talking to them about their sin, what response do you want? You want them to take seriously, right, that their relationship with God is in trouble, that they're going to be judged. You want them to be afraid. You want a conviction of sin to come. So we might say, well, this is a good thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But don't forget a lesson we've seen over and over again, and that is fear and even conviction of sin is not the same as conversion. You can be afraid of something. I can come face to face with a big old burly dude that I think is really going to beat me up, and I may be afraid and might feign obedience to him, but as soon as he's gone, I have no interest in submitting my life to him. It's a temporary fear. People do that with God as well. It's what happens next that reveals what's in the heart of the coastlands of these nations. Look at the end of verse 5. They have drawn near and come together. This is their response to their fear. They get together. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." So they're encouraging each other, right? Man, we gotta be strong. The craftsman encourages the smelter. He who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats with the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It's good." Fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. What's happening here? What are they doing? They're building idols. They're building, and we need better idols. Come on. We need God. We need our own God. We need someone to protect us. This is Psalm 2, which we just sang, worked out in history. The nations join together. They take a stand against God. They think they can defeat God. Rather than faith, rather than repentance, rather than submission to God, they redouble their efforts to stand apart from God, to be independent from Him. And this is essentially what we see today. And we see it in different forms, of course, today. But this is the same heart. Some men hear the gospel. They know it's true. They know they're in trouble. They recognize their guilt before God. But when the time comes for them to repent and believe, and that's presented to them, they turn away from God and they decide they can live without Him. And it's possible that you're here today and you're in that category. You could be. Somebody that comes every week and you hear the gospel, you hear a presentation about how salvation is in Jesus Christ and Him alone, how you're guilty before God, and the only remedy is your repentance, is your faith in Jesus Christ, that you would humble your heart and bow yourself before Jesus and be saved. And yet you don't do it. Week after week. Today is the day of salvation. And you say in your heart, I have other ways to deal with my grief. So instead of finding your comfort in Christ, you find it in the things of the world. Instead of worship and submission to Jesus, you just give yourself to the things that the world offers. More pleasure, more entertainment. You just try and let that be a salve to your soul. I'll just do things that are fun. I'll do things that I'll enjoy. I want to have fun in life. So it becomes a god for you. You know, if I do this, I'll be happy. striving to wash away the guilt, wash away the conviction of sin. I'll make a little bit more money so I can buy some more things. And surely if I have this and this and this, I'll be happy. It'll bring me joy. It'll take away the burden of my soul. Maybe you've got a hobby. I just keep doing this hobby. Give myself. It's all you can think about. You just pour yourself into your hobby. Or even possibly simply pursuing morality without Christ. The guilt is so real, you think, I've got to clean up my act. I've got to do better. I got to be more kind to people. I got to quit saying these bad words. I got to quit thinking these bad thoughts. I got to do good things to other people. If I do these things, surely God will be pleased with me. And if all of these things become modern day idols to us, we just hammer the nails in. We solder the joints just like they're doing here. They're banding together. Get with other people. Come on, we can be strong. You find others that think like you think. Standing against God. So what happens? What's the outcome of this? Well, you got to flip ahead now. This is that back and forth I was talking about. Move up to verse 21. 21 and following, we get the picture. God summons now the nations. He summons the idols, as it were. He summons the idolaters, those building the idols. And He says, present your case. Bring forward your strong arguments. So He calls them to come. He said, I want you to defend what you're doing and who you think you are. And the challenge is bold. One, if you're God or you have these gods, then just tell us what's going to happen in the future. That's a good test of deity. A good God, right, ought to be able to predict the future. If not plan it, at least predict it. So that's what He says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. Verse 22. Or if you want to talk about the former events, explain them so that we can know what the future outcome will be from previous events. Right? Verse 23. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you're gods. This is what He's driving. Prove it. Prove that you're a God. Secondly, He challenges them to do something. The end of verse 23. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. What He in essence is saying is, do something, anything. If you're a real God, just show us that you got a pulse. Right? Show us that you're really alive. Do something. I don't care if it's good or bad. Do something that is noteworthy. Do something that's going to get our attention. But of course, God knows that these idols are no gods at all, right? They're pieces of wood. They're imaginations of a man's heart. And so He declares in verse 24, behold, you are of no account and your work amounts to nothing. And again down in verse 29, the last verse of the chapter, behold, all of them are false. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. See, they're not like God. God does all of these things. God not only declares the future, He plans the future. And He integrates it all together for His glory. False gods can do none of that. So this is, in essence, the first half of the chapter. People who are afraid of God, we saw that back in verse 5, they're really afraid when they hear the message. And they should be afraid. But their faith doesn't drive them to God. Doesn't drive them, their fear doesn't drive them to God. Doesn't drive them to faith. Doesn't drive them to God. It drives them to greater independence. All right, now let's go back, because now we're talking about the second group. What's the second group? Second group are those people who are afraid, but they belong to God. They know God. Whole different category of people, right? And to pick up this thread, you got to back up to verse 8 and the verses following verse 8. Now, Israel they have a reason to be afraid of God. Not because Cyrus is going to be this big threat to them, but because they have not lived faithfully. That's the focal point of their fear. That's the thing that's going to get their attention. God deals with His own people differently than He deals with the world. To them, He says, look at verse 10, do not fear. Look at verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear. Do not fear. That's what we were saying. God says this to His people. The question, of course, is why? Why should they not be afraid? Why should you not be afraid? If you're here today and you're a Christian and you have trusted Christ, why should you not be afraid? After all, you sin every day. Every day you sin in word, thought, and deed. Every day. Why shouldn't you be afraid? You may even stumble badly sometimes in your Christian life. You may wander far from God, as David did. God may have great discipline in store for you, as He did with the men of Jerusalem and the coming the judgment from the Babylonians. That was going to be an awful, awful time. Why should you not be afraid? Well, He gives the reasons here in these verses. Number one, and these are true for you if you're a Christian, God chose you. That's why you shouldn't be afraid. God chose you. Look at verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear. What is this but a picture of the grace of the gospel, isn't it? This is Christ. This is a picture of His love for us. We who were far off have been brought near to God. At the heart of the gospel, of course, is the idea that we were separated from God, that we're enemies of God, that we're facing eternal judgment from God, that we're opposing God, disobeying God, rejecting Him. And then God did something. It's not that we sought God, but God sought us. God did something. He brought us near to Himself. He loved us while we were still in our sin. We just have to keep reminding ourselves of the gospel. What did Jesus do for you? John wrote in 1 John 4 that we love because God first loved us. God loved you. And because He loved you, he goes on to say that perfect love casts out fear. Some of you were at the wedding yesterday, Dan and Anna. Of course, beautiful wedding. You know, well, what is a wedding? It's bringing together people that were far off. I mean, maybe not mortal enemies, of course, but they were far off. I suppose even maybe the first time they ever had a date, they had some fear in their heart. There was not a naturalness. There was not a comfort level. There was not this kind of deepness that we saw yesterday as they were brought together. You know, that intimacy of marriage, that deep love that is there. See, love is at the foundation of God bringing people together. And this is the heart of the gospel. He brings us to Himself because He loves us. The reason we don't have to be afraid of God is because He has made us His friend. And so Isaiah takes us all the way back to Abraham. At the beginning of the church, the beginning of the covenant. And we are descendants of Abraham, who's the friend of God. Remember, James spoke about that in James 2:23. The scripture was fulfilled which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. That's a very cool verse. He was called the friend of God. This is you, if you're a Christian. Friend of God. You think of yourself as a friend of God, as being near and close to God. And this can be you if you're not a Christian. This is the promise of the gospel. If you will come in faith to Jesus, you'll be a friend of God too. Now drop down in this chapter 41 to verse 14. Interesting verse. Here's again those words, do not fear. And then the word, you worm Jacob. Catch that? You worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. That's kind of interesting words all of a sudden. He's calling them a worm. Is this a big insult, slap across the face that Isaiah is giving them? If I called you a worm, you worm, you know, you might slug me, you know. Don't you insult me. That's not what's happening here. That's not what this is. This is not kind of a backhanded slap or insult. What he's simply trying to do is communicate the reality of who we are apart from God. The reality of who we are apart from Christ. We're like a slug. We're like a worm. We don't have a lot of value. We don't just stand up on our own and say, look at how great I am. We're like a worm. But what follows that? What does he say about this worm? I have redeemed you. You know what it means to do to redeem something? You buy it. You purchase it. How much would you pay for a worm? Some of you guys are fishermen. How much do you pay for a box of worms? I'm guessing it's not a lot of money. You can go out in the backyard and you can dig them up. But what does God do? He redeems us. What did Jesus do for us? He bought us with the price of His blood. He died for us. That's the value that He places on us. That's the love that He has for us. We are precious in His sight. And so He redeems us. This points us to the cross. It takes us right to Jesus Christ, right to Calvary. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, you don't have to fear God. He's already given everything for you. You have enormous value. He chose you. He loves you. So you don't have to be afraid. All right, second reason you have to be afraid is He made you His servant. You see that here in verses 8 and 9. You are my servant. And this is a theme now. It's introduced right here, but we're going to see this from now on, repeated often in the rest of the writing of Isaiah, the idea of a servant. And this is going to be applied eventually to Jesus Christ. And by the time we get up to chapter 53, we're going to be studying the particulars of the suffering servant. The particulars of the death and the atonement of Christ as He served God. Being a servant of God, understand this, is a glorious thing. It's not, being a slave or a servant of God is not a degrading thing. Paul proudly boasted of that. I am a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He said with so much thankfulness. Because he pointed out, everybody's a slave, everybody's a servant of somebody. You're going to be a slave of sin or you're going to be a slave of righteousness. He said, how much better to be a servant of Christ and of righteousness. So it's a privilege for us to pour out our lives for Jesus Christ. Serving God means that we're entrusted with a gift. We're entrusted with a responsibility. We've been given a work to do for the glory of God. And we see this connected back with our intimacy, with Him choosing us, our friendship with Him. Remember John 15? Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Friends, command. You're my friends, but I have commandments for you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, he said, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. You don't have to be afraid of God, because God has chosen you. You're on God's team. You're on God's side. You're in God's family. He's given you service and purpose and the privilege of bearing fruit for his name. So don't be afraid. You belong to him. And then thirdly and finally, you don't have to be afraid because he promises you his presence. And this is the last thing we'll see this morning. He promises you his presence. Verse 10, as we've already alluded to, is a really popular verse. It's a wonderful verse. No wonder we all like to memorize it, because it gives comfort to believers. And it has ever since God told Isaiah to write the words. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. One of the reasons we become fearful is because life is so hard. And we lose heart. That's what we've been talking about these last few weeks, right? That's been kind of the theme where we've been. The reason the nations are afraid is because God is going to send Cyrus to defeat them, to annihilate them, to blow them away like dust. But the future circumstances for Judah are not pleasant either. They're facing this horrific captivity in Babylon. But to those who truly trust in God, He says, do not fear. As Christians, God promises us, no matter what the circumstances might be, strength and help and power and victory. He promises to be with us in the middle of trouble. If you drop down to verse 17, he explains what that presence looks like when we are afflicted and needy and seeking water and can't find any. We are parched and dying of thirst and feeling like we can't go on. When that is our circumstances, when we can't find the help we need in ourselves, God steps forward and says, I will answer them myself. I will not forsake them. Listen, this is God simply giving you promises and assurances of His presence. What are you facing? What are your difficulties? What do you need? God says, I am with you. I will give you everything you need. And His power is transforming. Verses 18 and 19. He speaks of His ability to change the things that need to be changed in your life. He'll put rivers where there aren't naturally rivers. He can make trees grow where trees don't grow. He can bring fruitfulness and life because God has that kind of power. And verse 20 says, when God begins to work in that way, you will see it, you'll recognize it, you'll learn from it, you'll see that God is doing it, and you'll give Him the glory. In other words, God's power and His presence are not abstract. That's what I want you to really understand. They're not abstract. It's not a theological idea. God's power and presence are real, and they're practical, and they're transforming. And that's why God says, do not fear. So there are a lot of reasons you can be afraid in life. All right, I understand that. A lot of reasons you can be afraid. But knowing Christ can bring a real difference into the middle of that. If you will draw near to God, you do not need to be afraid. If you belong to Him, then understand this today. He knows you and He loves you and He chose you. And He alone gives your life direction and purpose. He allows you to be His servant. He calls you to be His servant. And He is present with you in your troubles. He will be your deliverer. He will be your God. So my prayer is that God would draw your heart near to Him. If you're not a Christian, that you'd bow your knee willingly to God, that you'd take your fear of God and you would allow it to drive you to faith in Christ so that you would be saved. And if you are a Christian, that you would draw near to Him, that you would walk closely with Him no matter what's happening in your life. Do not be afraid. God is your God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the promises that you deliver us from fear, to fear or not to fear. Lord, we don't want to be afraid in that sense that we're afraid of you, that we run away from you. Lord, we want our fear of you to be a fear that drives us to intimacy, to faith, to love, to communion with you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause these things to be true in our lives wherever we are right now, Lord, that you would meet us, that you would speak to our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now turn to Psalm 9, selection B. Uh, I want to call your attention especially, this is a psalm calling us to praise God because we know Him. But look at the last stanza, stanza 10. Arise, Lord, that man may not make himself strong. Let nations be judged in your presence for wrong. O Lord, put your fear and your terror in them. Let nations know truly that they are mere men. Right, this is a perfect description of what we've just been studying. People rising up against God, they're afraid, but they don't come to Him. We come and we, verse 1, sing praise to the Lord who in Zion does dwell. We praise Him because we know Him. All right, so let's sing this as we conclude. After the benediction, 72G will be our doxology. Please stand. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Seated, please.